Good morning, everyone. We come now to some of the closing chapters of the book of Acts, chapter 25 and 26, and we will look at two of Paul's five defenses of his innocence and also of the gospel of Christ. So let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us, our eyes opened by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would come upon us, help us to understand and see how it is Christians are supposed to live, even in the face of persecution and injustice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So right at the end of 24, we saw Felix and his wife Drusilla, and they're hearing Paul, and Paul addresses them very directly about their sin. They're in an inappropriate relationship, and Paul talks about righteousness and purity there and self-control, but there's no change in their lives. And in fact, Paul spends 2 years under arrest there as Felix is kind of hoping to get a bribe from Paul, probably because he had heard that he had all this money that he had collected and delivered it to the church at Jerusalem. Perhaps they would try to ransom him out of prison. Well, that doesn't come about. And after 2 years of Paul being in prison there, Felix is removed, and there's a new sheriff in town, and his name is Festus. So in this section, chapter 25 and 26, as I said, we're going to see two of Paul's five defenses. And the first one is the briefest of all his defenses, chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. And then later in chapter 26, a longer defense. And it is particularized because it is before Agrippa, who has a Jewish heritage and knows the things of the Jewish faith. So there's a question as to why would this be included? Five times Paul defends his actions again and again and again. And on several times he gives his testimony at the within that defense. And we're seeing this, as I said, repeatedly detailing the accusations, detailing the procedures, and detailing Paul's defense and his testimony. But remember, Paul is not really at the heart defending himself. He is defending the gospel of Christ and the reason he was preaching Christ. So let's look just briefly at what has happened here that has led up to this point. First, of course, Paul was mobbed in Jerusalem by the Jews. They tried to kill him. The Romans rescued him. His first phase of defense there before to the Jewish crowd who tried to kill him, the Romans didn't know what to do with him, so they took him to the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, to try him there. He gives his second defense there. And, of course, there's some chaos after that. And then it was decided by the Romans that he should be taken to Caesarea and tried by Felix, who was then the governor then. And he was given the opportunity to testify before Felix. And he did that in his third defense and eventually before Felix and his wife Drusilla. And after these three defenses, you think that we get the idea of what he's talking about. But some things occur again in chapter 25 where Paul needs to give another defense before another governor. And this one, is Festus and then Agrippa in 26. So in his defense, Paul lays out for us some underlying truths of what is going on here in the midst of all of this. Let me read a little bit out of chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. And we'll see in just a moment, this is another one of those, let's get Paul in transit and we can have him assassinated during travel. And we'll see that doesn't happen. They're on to this plan by now. Well, some of the underlying truths that take place in Paul's defenses here, there are four or five of them here, that We see that Paul's always blameless. He's always innocent of the charges, and he never tries to weasel his way out or wiggle his way out. He just gives the truth again and again, and that shows us that there's a powerful, there's a lot of power in that plain and simple truth and proclamation of innocence, and of course, proclamation of the gospel of Christ. That's where the power is. So every time he would give an appearance before a court, he was always rendered innocent. Paul was never really found guilty of anything that he was accused of, and particularly he was being accused of the Jews, and they couldn't produce anything to hold him. The second is really the hatred of the religious people. That would be the high council, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, other Jewish leaders, against Christianity. Now, why did they hate Christianity so much? We may look back and say, well, they should have simply ignored it. But they viewed it as a heresy. They viewed it as a corruption of the faith that they held so dear and thought was so important to them. But we have to remember, where do false religions come from? We might think the false religions come from us or people create them. At their heart, they come from Satan. And that's where all the false religions, that's where all the false teachings come from, in an effort to muddy the waters of Christianity and of faith for people to eventually say, there's so many religions out there, you can't say that you have the only right one, the only way to God. When Christianity itself speaks very clearly to that, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. But all of these things, all of these false religions, teachings, everything that is moves us away from Christ comes from Satan. Okay, they're all counterfeited, and they're all from Satan. And then, of course, we see the power of sin, and we see sin in the lives of leaders. We see here in Acts, we see sin in the lives of the Jewish leaders. And when sin takes hold of someone's life, it doesn't like to give up. It likes to maintain that control in their lives. And we see this inordinate pursuit of Paul, not just geographically, but in the amount of time, the pledging of the group of assassins not to eat or drink, last chapter before, not to eat or drink until Paul is dead. So we see this zealousness because sin has taken hold in their lives and it just won't let go. It becomes a habit, almost unbreakable. And of course, the darkness hates the light. That would be the root cause here. Next, we see that Christians who live faithfully are going to cause trouble in the world, and it's not purposefully. We're not out trying to disrupt the world. We're trying to live faithfully, but the truth disrupts the pagan world. The truth disrupts the non-believing world. And the non-believing world hates the truth. And the more the truth is lived, the more faithfully the church lives out the truth, the more the world will hate the church. And we've looked at this on Sunday mornings in worship for a couple weeks, that sooner or later, there's not going to be any wishy-washy Christians left, because the world will hate the church so much that we will live boldly in the midst of hate. And like Jesus said, they hated him, they're going to hate us. And for those who are afraid of the hatred of the world, afraid of persecution, their milquetoast faith will just not stand and will be forced to proclaim clearly and without question, this is where we stand, even in the midst of the hatred of the world. Finally, Christianity is innocent of its accusations, of the accusations of the pagan world. We see accusations that Christians are bad citizens. No, Christians are always, not always, but traditionally very good citizens, and we'll see that in a moment as Paul relates that. And in the Roman courts and in the Roman world here in the first century, the church always comes out as innocent, like Paul, always comes out that way. So let's look at this and specifically about Paul's defense before Festus. Now, Festus arrives here, as we read in verses 1 through 5. And then he almost, 3 days later, he goes up to Caesarea. It's very quick. He's going to take care of this Paul problem. Apparently, it was first on his plate as he arrives. And he's not too bad of a guy, really, to follow Felix. Now, the guy after him and the guy after him are very bad. And in fact, the guy who's there, Florus, about 64, 65, 66, 67, really causes a lot of problems with the Jews and is to a large extent responsible for the Jewish uprising that ends in the destruction of the Temple and of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where Titus comes in and really brings the Roman way to the Roman Empire down upon Jerusalem in particular. So you have to kind of feel, for Festus, this is a tough place to walk into. There's a lot of political, social unrest at this time, basically because the Jews are unhappy, and if the Jews get too unhappy, then the Romans come in, and he's trying to balance all of these things already. You have the assassins that we've looked at before, the Sicarii. Those are the ones who are Jewish zealots, and they're trying to they're willing to kill anybody who is friendly, any Jew who's friendly with the Gentiles, and certainly Paul, because he was a Pharisee and is basically realized as the leader of the church at this point. They want him dead. So for the Jews, they were zealots. For the Romans, they were terrorists. Now, Festus won't be here too long, only about 2 years, and he actually dies. He has great political ambitions, as history tells us, but he dies just shortly after these events here in Acts 25 and 26. So he's waiting for the accusers to come up to Caesarea. And the high priest at this time was Ishmael, successor of Ananias. And Ananias was probably there and wielding power behind the scenes. But they want to kill Paul. And, of course, they're trying to get him to change venues and come back to Jerusalem. He says, no, we're going to stick in Caesarea. So he opens the case here in Caesarea because he doesn't want Paul traveling back to Jerusalem and being open to the murder by the assassins, by the Sicarii. So Paul has been there for 2 years waiting. So Festus calls the chief police, urges the chief priest, urges the Jewish court to release Paul to their jurisdiction. That's what they want. And the fact that Paul has been sitting there for 2 years has probably been eating at them, at the Jewish leaders. So let's get to Paul. We can't get to him, but as soon as this trial starts, maybe we can. Well, what did they want? Look at 25, verse 3. They're asking a favor. A favor. This has nothing to do with the court, has nothing to do with the trial. They're saying, if you would just, Festus, if you would just turn a blind eye to this and let us have Paul, all this would go away. But Festus does not do that. He does not do that at all. And they hated Paul. They hated Paul because he was no longer part of the system that they were part of. And as I mentioned before, Paul preached the gospel of Christ, and the world hates the gospel of Christ. It hates the message, and it's such a strange thing because the message is one of compassion and forgiveness and sacrifice and putting others first and all of these things. Yes, there are things that we may not, in my selfishness, I may not like about Christianity, but the Lord calls me to do those things, to put myself second, third, fourth in line and to care for others and to worship the Lord and to put him first in my life. But we do that for the glory of God himself. John chapter 15 says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So obviously, these Jewish leaders were of the world. They hated Paul. They hated the gospel that he preached. It's dangerous to live a godly life in an ungodly system. And we can see that historically in communist countries where the church had to be underground, very quiet, because it was part and parcel of the communist philosophy to kill anything that had to do with religion. God had to be out of society, so they had to be very careful in the way that they live. So Paul must have, in my mind, Paul probably, or Festus must have been tempted to solve the problem quickly. But, you know, he has already probably read that letter that was sent from Lysias about the events that took place in Jerusalem and how the Romans came in and pulled them away, pulled Paul away, rescuing him. And that was some 2 years ago. And knowing Paul to be innocent of this, you think, why doesn't Festus just release Paul? Well, he doesn't do that for fear of a Jewish revolt. Emotions are running very high at this time. So they come up to Caesarea, and here's a short summary of what takes place, verse 6. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And, you know, it says, well, these charges are serious. They need to be investigated. Well, they couldn't be proved. And a charge that can't be proved is a false charge. But Festus, verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried on these charges before me? Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. Well, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, said, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. In the middle of the first century, anyone who was an Italian, anyone who was of Roman descent, had the right to appeal to Caesar in a court of law. Those who were not Italian, like Paul was from Cilicia and Tarsus, but he carried Roman citizenship by birth, he could appeal to Caesar if there was already no precedent for his case. And there wasn't here. And after he confers, Festus confers, he says, yes, you're going to go to Caesar. So Paul has that right. And we know from previous chapters, Jesus has come to him and said, you will go to Rome. You will go to Rome. Now remember, in all of this, and this is in Acts, but Paul writes in Rome in the 13th chapter of that epistle, he made it clear that civil governments exist for the welfare of society. Okay? The civil magistrate carries certain power and authority, and the believer is to be under that authority as a citizen. And believers are to be good citizens of any society they are in and obey those laws until those laws either force them to do things against Scripture or deny them the ability to do what is commanded in Scripture. That's why he says to Felix or to Festus, if I've broken law, Roman law, I deserve to be punished. He's upholding, in a sense, that integrity of the seat of the magistrate. And as far as Paul's concerned, all these governments, whether it be Felix or Festus or the government in Rome and Nero, God has put them there. And that's how we should view our society as well. No matter who is our mayor, who is our governor, who is our president, we view that God's hand of providence is in all things. We might not understand it or like it, but it is God who puts these rulers in. But the rulers always have to be careful. I believe it's the Psalms that say, these rulers who scoff at God and think they are in charge. God is in charge, and he's never off the throne. So, of course, when Paul gets to Rome, he writes some epistles and urging Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus to pray for those who are in authority, whether they like them or not, to pray for them. And we think that if a leader is not a believer, then we should pray for revival in their lives, and we should pray that they would seek what is right and what is just for society, that they would uphold the laws which are there. So let's jump down to verse 13. And here, Festus has to write a letter to go with Paul over to Rome. So he consults with an expert who is there with him. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. Now, Agrippa is, just as an aside, Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He's a friend of Claudius, the Roman emperor. He sided with Rome, and as payback, the emperor gives him this authority over this area. Bernice, it says, King and Bernice arrived. Bernice is the sister of Agrippa. Okay. And at one point, Bernice had married her uncle, and now there were rumors that Agrippa and Bernice were in an incestuous relationship. She would eventually be the mistress of Titus, the one who comes and destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD, and if our history is correct, she was also the mistress of Titus's father. So Bernice got around, and she shows up with Agrippa and sits in on this hearing with Paul. She is not one that you would want interpreting Jewish law or anything like that. She does come to a bad end because the Romans decided it was wrong to have a Jewess associating with the upper crust of the Roman emperor and his family. So she is cast out into poverty at the end of her life. So verse 15, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers. And he goes on to relate all of the things that have happened so far. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, well, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. Now, Festus could have done all these things and taken care of this, but he's kind of punting here to Agrippa, because Agrippa has some expertise in the Jewish question, so to speak, of the first century. So Agrippa wants to hear Paul. Well, for Paul, this just gives him another chance to declare the gospel in a public fashion. Chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Now, why in the world would Luke include that little bit? He stretched out his hand in this way. Well, it's just to some degree to show that Luke was there. He saw what was happening, and what he says is a valid recalling of all that went on. Paul says, verse 2, I can. And now, this is his fifth defense, okay, in public. And this is one of the longer ones. So Luke is showing us, by including this last one here, that all these details, he's confirming all these details in all of these defenses. Part of it is for the larger picture of the church, that the church has weathered these accusations in the first century. So verse 2 of 26, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He's not buttering him up here like we see in chapter 24 with Tertullius, the lawyer that the Jews brought up to hear before Felix. He's just stating the fact here that Agrippa will understand some of these arguments because of his background. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, he says our religion here, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Oh, the resurrection. Well, you know, Paul's going there sooner or later. But he says, I'm standing here because I have found the fulfillment of the hope that our forefathers and our religion has pointed to. And that is in Jesus Christ. And he says, the one who is resurrected. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And now he goes on to describe his conversion on the road to Damascus. And it is well known, that's a well-known narrative from Paul. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Their lives should reflect what they say they believe. For this reason, the Jews seized me and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, so I stand here to testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Remember, Agrippa understands these things. He knows these things. And Paul is saying, hey, this is what they said would happen, and it has happened. I'm only declaring the truth. That Christ must suffer, and that by being first, the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentile. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. He's referring to Agrippa here. And you just see Paul saying, and the king knows these things are true. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. So Paul has stopped his defense, and now he's speaking personally to the king. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, when they had withdrawn, said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, Paul's not concerned about being set free. Paul's concerned with fulfilling the call of Christ, and the call of Christ is, you are going to Rome. And as soon as he said, I appeal to Caesar, he was guaranteed Roman protection all the way to Rome. So here we have someone who hears the gospel, thinks Paul's mad. Someone who hears the gospel and says, Paul, in this short time, do you expect me to give up everything that I have lived for now and believe what you say? So close. They were both almost believers. And again, the King James Version says about the words of Agrippa, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Frightful words in the first century, frightful words in the 21st century. Almost a Christian. We'll pick up on chapter 27 as Paul sails for Rome next week.